Well, once again, thank you, Bert, for reminding us of some great truths when Bert sang The Wonder of It All. One of the great challenges I think that maybe you face, I face, as we grow older in our Lord, especially for those of us who came to know the Lord many, many years ago, my prayer is, Lord, don't ever let me lose the wonder of it all. And sometimes in living our life in Christ, we study these great subjects that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews, and if we're not careful, they can seem so mundane, they can seem so routine, and my prayer is, oh Lord, let it never become that. Never allow me to lose the wonder of what it means to believe in Jesus and to know what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Isn't that true? And so my prayer is that the book of Hebrews will encourage you to study the book. My conviction is that the book of Hebrews is probably the least studied book in the New Testament because it is not only complex, but it requires a knowledge of the ritual system of the Old Testament. Many of us who perhaps have not been exposed to Old Testament truth and the tabernacle sacrifices and so on may find it a little confusing, and that's the reason why we're kind of hitting the highlights. Now, a word of apology about the handout tonight. The material that you're going to see on the screen is an advanced copy of what you now hold in your hand. What you hold in your hand is what I sent to Larry, and he faithfully reproduced it. But since I have been here, I've been working on this section, trying to even simplify it more. And so you will find that the outline that is on the screen may not quite be the same as what you hold in your hand. So my apologies for that. Let me just suggest that you do the inserts as best that you can. And we pray that God will encourage us all as we study the book together. Now tonight, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to move slowly because we have one of the most awesome subjects to talk about tonight, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus. And as we shall see, there is a depth to our Lord's sacrifice that is just beyond words, almost beyond description. And as we begin to probe what the writer wishes to say to the readers of his book, we can only bow in great adoration and praise to think that our Lord Jesus did all of that for us. Let's pray together, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, our Father, we pray that the book of Hebrews will become so very alive to each one of us tonight. Grant to us listening ears. We may be a little tired from the activities of the day, and we pray for a refreshing, energetic moving of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives to grasp these truths and then to make them ours. Glorify your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And as you do so, allow me to do just a little bit of repetition so that we can see exactly where we are in the book. We've divided the book into two divisions. The first division, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. We have called that division the preeminence of Christ because the author has one objective in view, and that is to present the superiority of Jesus. Why? His readers were second-generation Hebrew Christians who were demonstrating immaturity. They were waffling in their faith. They became confused, a little uncertain, because they were under great pressure from employers, family, friends, to return to the temple and to resume the temple sacrifice and to stop following Jesus. And so the writer is encouraging them that they patiently endure, because that's the overriding thrust of what he wants these readers to learn, to patiently endure so that they will finish well. And in order to do that, he must demonstrate the inadequacies of that which they had under the law as compared to that which they have in Christ. And so in this first section of the book, there are eight contrasts. We come now to the eighth and the last contrast, and that is Christ's sacrifice is greater than the ceremonial. Now, if you've been thinking with me throughout the sessions we've been together in Hebrews, you will remember that so far the writer has said to the readers that Jesus Christ's priesthood is greater than Aaron's, and that Christ's sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, is greater than the earthly, and that Christ's covenant, the new covenant, is greater than the old. And now he comes to the capstone of his argument, in which he's going to focus upon the sacrifice of Jesus. And what he's saying is that the sacrifice of Jesus is greater than the ceremonial. This division falls into two sections. The first section, if you have your handout in front of you, it is the way closed. Because the contrast that he's going to draw is between a re-examination again of the tabernacle and its sacrifices that we looked at last night in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And I suggested to you last night that the writer is going to go even more deeply into the matter of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. And he does this in chapter 9, and it will take us, as we shall see, through several verses here. And then the other is the way, the first section is the way closed, and the second section is the way open. Now, in chapter 9, look at the screen with me. Attention is drawn to the fact that within the Old Covenant, remember the contrast we've just examined between the New and the Old, in the Old Covenant and its tabernacle, a physical ritual was involved which could not make men perfect or righteous. The Old Tabernacle would stand, says the writer, until the true tabernacle would come. And so in the first part of the book, we will call to our attention the fact that the ceremonial sacrifices to which he calls to our attention emphasizes the fact that the way into God's presence was closed under the law. Now notice the contrast that he is saying. The readers are under pressure to go back to the temple sacrifices. The pressure was strong. What the writer is emphasizing right away is that if you go back to resume the ritual sacrifices in the Old Testament, remember that in that form of worship, the way into God's presence was closed. And he's going to prove that in the first part of the ninth chapter. In contrast to this, in the latter part of the book, he's going to be talking about Christ's greater sacrifice, and that is the way is open. It is Christ himself who opened the way for the believer to be into the very presence of God. Now, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, he reemphasizes great truths about the tabernacle. Again, let me just call this to your attention as you look at the little schematic on the screen in front of you. And let's just read through a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 9, where he again refreshes the mind of his reader about certain aspects of the tabernacle and the worship that was contained therein. He writes, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," and this is this. Remember in your handout, I called your attention, that it is striking that the writer does not refer the temple, Herod's temple, that was then in existence, but rather he takes his reader back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and one of the reasons he does so is because of the rich imagery involved. Beginning with verse 2, "For there was a tabernacle made." Look at it on the screen. "The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place." You enter into the tabernacle through the gate. Then you have the bronze altar of burnt offering and the laver. Then the priest would take the sacrifice, enter into, do whatever needed to be done in the courtyard. Then they could go through the pillars into the holy place. And there would be, according to verse 2, the candlestick, the table, and the showbread. And these all carried a message for Jewry, which we do not have time to get into it. What separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, verse 3, was a veil, called here the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things, this is verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always, notice, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But let me interject here between verses 6 and 7. The presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. It was represented by the Shekinah glory dwelling atop the mercy seat in between the cherubim. But under the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. With that in mind, which refreshes our mind now about tabernacle worship, let me suggest to you that the reader is going to understand from the writer what the people could do. Now, again, he's taking them back to tabernacle worship, back to the Old Testament, back under the law, back under the sacrificial system which was inaugurated by Moses, what the people could do. The people, they could bring their sacrificial animals into the holy place, which were continual of only temporary value. That is, they could give them to the priest, and the priest could then take them into the courtyard. In the Holy of Holies, the sacrifice was annually presented on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies was separated from the holy place by a thick curtain. We know that as the veil. In the Holy of Holies was the presence of God. Now, here's the point. That presence was closed to all except the high priest, and the high priest only had access into the presence of God how many times a year, class? Once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But there were four conditions to the high priest entering into the presence of God, and these are given to us in verse 7. Look at them, and if you underline your Bible, just think about it. He went alone. He went alone, but he could not go without blood. There must be sacrificial blood, which had been offered not only for himself, but also for the errors of the people. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The point is, the way is closed. Now, what the people could not do, what the people could do in the Old Testament, they could bring their sacrifice and give it to the priest, but they had absolutely no access into the presence of God, nor did any of the priests other than the high priest. Now, what the writer now is going to suggest is what the people could not do. That's what they could do, but what is it that they could not do? Again, emphasizing the presence of God. Let's read. The ritual sacrifices of the tabernacle never brought the people themselves, into the presence of God. It was the high priest alone who entered with blood, which he offered first for himself, accompanied with burning incense, and then for the sins of the people. It was only of temporary value. Why? Because it had to be repeated every year, year after year after year. And he's going to make the argument that if the sacrifice had been fully sufficient, there would be no need to repeat it. But in view of the fact that the high priest had to repeat it year after year, it was only of temporary value. So that's what we are seeing here as he writes about the way being closed. Let me just recapitulate for a moment. In the Old Testament, Most Christians, when they study the Old Testament, I teach the Old Testament overseas. And so I think I'm aware of the fact that when most Christians think of the law in the Old Testament, they think in terms of the Ten Commandments. Now, that's partly true, but that is not how the writer of the book of Hebrews approaches the study of the law, and it's well for us to note it. The writer of the book of Hebrews emphasizes that aspect of the law which has to do with the priestly service and the worship service as performed in the tabernacle. And the conclusion that he comes to, turn in your Bibles over to chapter 10 just for a moment. In chapter 10 and in, I think it's in verse 4, the conclusion he comes to is, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's how the book of Hebrews sets forth the law. So what the writer is saying to the readers, if you go back to the ritual system, that system could never take away our sin. There is only one way that sin could be forever removed, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sin. Thus we come to Christ. Look at your outline now. Christ's one superior sacrifice. And when Jesus died on that cross, the veil was rent in two so that there could be access into the literal and veritable presence of God as the tabernacle presented it. The way is opened, and this is going to take us from verse 11 over to chapter 10 and verse 18. Now, what I've tried to do here is to simplify it for all of us tonight, because what the writer does is that any good teacher, he will repeat and repeat and repeat. He's going to say several things about the death of Jesus from different points of view, but it is the same truth that he conveys. What I've tried to do is to develop them under five heads. Let me see if I've done it here. Hold on just a minute. Yeah. So I have made adjustments in your outline, and I'm going to ask you to do some writing, even if you have to do the back of the page. But I think you can make adjustment. As you will see, I've changed the heading to simplify it and hopefully to make it more adequate. The Old Testament was earthly, temporary, symbolic. The emphasis is on the closed chamber of the Holy of Holies. By Christ's sacrifice, a new and living way has been effected. And therefore, he begins his discussion, the supreme discussion, about the death of the Son of God for our sins. Here's the first one. In verses 11 to 14, I have down in your notebook what I was going to say, that Christ's death is moral, not ceremonial. That's the blank there. I prefer now the statement, Christ's sacrifice is effectual. By that we mean that it accomplished what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit designed it to accomplish, because Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the writer begins by saying, don't you understand that in the Old Testament that ritual system could not take away sin? Jesus Christ did take away our sin by his sacrificial death on the cross. And he's going to make a couple of comments about that. Well, I'm sorry. Here we go here. It is, according to verses 11 to 14, it is perfect, a perfect sacrifice. Let me just highlight a quotation or two from verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. His own blood. Mark you, the ritual system was the blood of goats and calves. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you find in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and serve the living God. So Christ's sacrifice is effectual. It is perfect. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing should be taken away from it. And according to verse 12, it is permanent. They had repeating sacrifices in the Old Testament. Here's a theme that's going to come up again and again in these verses. But Jesus died once for all. Therefore, there is no need for any more sacrificial system. That has been done away because the sacrifice of Jesus is effectual. That is, it accomplishes that for which the Trinity had been designing it to do. Now that brings us to the second one. Christ's sacrifice is mediatorial. In your handout, I have said Christ establishes the new covenant. But the truth is, Christ's sacrifice is mediatorial. By his death, Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant that we just finished discussing last night. This is what we come to in verse 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, along this line, there are some things that we need to remember. The provision that is given to us in the statement we have just made, that he is the mediator of the new covenant, that provision is, according to verse 15, it came by his death. Jesus would not be the mediator of the New Testament apart from his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. So the provision of this was his death. Number two, his purpose, to forgive sin and to assure the promise of an eternal inheritance. That's chapter 9 and verse 15. It is only through Christ that we have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, along with the assurance of the promise of an eternal inheritance. Number three, the proof of it, it's the illustration of a covenant. In verses 16 to 21, he puts it like this, for where a testament is or a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. In other words, as we know, as we explained to us at the breaking of the bread last Sunday morning, that a will is of no effect until the one who has prepared the will passes away. And then when the death has occurred, the testator has died, then the will is effective and nothing can be taken away from it or added to it. So the proof that he gives is the illustration of the covenant. And then he says in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, the tabernacle was dedicated with blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, I'm reading verse 19, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant or testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So the proof of Christ's mediatorship is the illustration of the covenant. And what is the principle of it? Without the shedding of blood, verse 22, there is no remission. And I want to hammer that verse home. There is no salvation apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, we are being taught today everywhere. The statistics are staggering of people who attend church who believe that there are other ways to God rather than through Jesus. The writer makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Not the blood of bulls and goats. It is only the blood of Christ. Then he says, number three, that Christ's sacrifice is personal. Look at verses 23 to 28. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Well, let's see exactly what he means. When he says purifies, That purification was based on the sacrifice of Himself. We have just read a moment ago that though earthly tabernacle was purified by the blood of animals, the heavenly tabernacle must be purified with a better sacrifice. And who is that better sacrifice? It is Christ Himself through His blood. Therefore, the blood of Christ purifies, and He now appears in the presence of God for us. Most of the time, when you hear sermons on the latter part of Hebrews chapter 9, we usually emphasize the three appearings of Jesus. He has appeared, He now appears, He shall appear. And that is certainly true. But the context demands that we consider that Jesus Christ now appears in the presence of God for us, having satisfied all of God's requirements against us. It is permanent, according to verse 25. It says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is permanent, and then he puts away sin once by the sacrifice of himself. Pause for a moment. This is heavy. You're reading this. Put yourself in the place of the reader targeted by the writer. You are under pressure to leave Christ, to go back to the temple, to resume the ritual sacrifice. And what hits you like a hammer is that when the writer says, if you go back, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, for the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It is only through Christ. And he's saying to the reader, don't ever lose sight of the fact that it is through Christ alone that sin has been put away. I was talking one day in Germany, where Joe and I spent 2 years as a consultant with a church over there in part of our wider ministry. I was talking with a man who had a contrary view. And the argument that he put to me was, look, there are many different ways you can go to New Orleans. You can go by air, you can go by auto, you can walk if you've got the time, you can go by train, by bus, and he named them other things. So similarly, it must be that heaven is a place and there must be different ways that you can get to heaven. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we, what's the rest of it? That we must be saved. The Hebrews writer emphasizes fact, it is Christ, it is not Christ and the Old Testament sacrifices. It is not Christ and good works. It is Jesus Christ alone by His death and His resurrection. Verses 27 to 28, what this does then, it removes fear, the fear of death and judgment. Verses 27 and 28, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, people fear death. But after this, the judgment, we don't have to fear that anymore because Christ has taken our place. In verse 28, he was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Praise God for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And so what the writer is doing, he is saying that the death of Jesus is effectual. It works. It is mediatorial. By that he becomes the mediator of the new covenant, which includes their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then we read that the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is total. Now we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10. I think it is easier this way. And if you want your outline, I think what I have in mind now is that Christ's death demonstrated the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. But I think this puts it better, that Christ's sacrifice is total. It is total. So then he begins like this in verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now the law, not the Ten Commandments now, It has to do with the tabernacle and its sacrifices. That's the point of the law that the writer is writing about in Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, get it? Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect or righteous. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If, he's writing to these readers, if the sacrifices of the Old Testament could take away sin, why then would there be a need to repeat them year after year? And the very fact that they are repeated, again, it's another truth that we're coming at, it's a repetition here, demonstrates the fact that it could not take away sin because the sacrifices were always the same. Always the same. The ritual sacrifices in the Old Testament were prescribed, and they were always the same. So in verse 2, if such sacrifices could make worshipers perfect, would not such sacrifices have ceased? And the logic is irrefutable. The answer is yes. If they were effective in the Old Testament, then those sacrifices would have ceased. The very fact that they had to continue demonstrated that they were inadequate to take away the sins of the people. Now we come to the last one, Hebrews chapter 10, and we come now to verses 5 to 18, and that is Christ's sacrifice is eternal. Now we began by suggesting to you that Christ's sacrifice is effectual, mediatorial, then personal, then total, and now it comes to eternal. When we say that, we pick up on the truth that Jesus died once for all, and involved in the death of Jesus is the removal of the curse of sin eventually from even the earth upon which we live. Christ's sacrifice is eternal. Verses 5 to 7, he talks about Christ's prepared body, his submissive will, and his surrendered spirit. Notice it says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I don't know where I picked this up in my reading, but it is attributed to Donald Gray. I'm sure that Donald Gray is the one who wrote this or said this. He said, they only place in the Word of God, which gives us a report of the conversation which took place between God the Father and God the Son before the incarnation, is here in the book of Hebrews and the corresponding Old Testament quotation. It says this, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now that's the law. That's the Old Testament worship. Thou had no pleasure. Then said I, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Then we read, verses 8 and 9, that the sacrifice of Jesus required the removal of the old sacrificial system. Let me read verses 8 and 9. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by or through the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. If you underline your Bibles, underline this statement, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What does this mean? The old sacrificial system is removed, and it has been replaced, the establishment of the new, which is Jesus Christ himself. Now, think about this for a Bible study. Let me challenge some of you who love to get into the world that God rejects all firsts and accepts all seconds. Notice what it says here. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Then in verse 10, because Jesus went to the cross and died for us, those who are saved are sanctified. What is sanctification? It simply is to be set apart for a holy purpose, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our standing before God is not due to our own righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Here's something for you and me to remember. We know that we live in bodies of clay and we are weak, but did you ever stop to think that the moment that you and I trusted Christ the Savior, God the Father imputed to you as a believer and to me the righteousness of Christ, so that when God the Father looks on you tonight, he sees you through the righteousness of Jesus. That is being set apart by a holy God. That is sanctification in part of the, we all know it's other aspects of sanctification as well, we don't have time to get into, but what it simply says is that he sees us as being in Christ and possessing the righteousness of Christ. Sanctifies believers. My Father, Heavenly Father, loves to look on me, because when he sees me, he sees what? Not me, the righteousness of Jesus. Here's another. Verse 10, Jesus' sacrifice never has to be repeated, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then, here's an interesting thing. And every priest, look at verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, again the repetition, which can never take away sins. Has repeated that three or four times. It's almost as though he's saying to his reader, don't miss this. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What does that mean? Verse 13 says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. There are two things I think that you and I need to keep in mind here. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. You remember that little truth? Why were there no chairs in the tabernacle? Because the priest's work was never completed. The priest's work was never done. This is a thrust at the readers in their waffling or their immaturity to say they wanted to go back to the Old Testament ritual system. Christ was seated, is seated at the Father's right hand because his work of redemption has been completed. Amen? It is simply fantastic. Don't forget, when you think of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, let me challenge you tonight. Do not think of it in terms geographically. Think in terms of Christ being seated positionally. That is to say, with the glory and honor that he possessed before the incarnation. Sat down, contrast with the Old Testament priest whose work was never finished. And so verse 14 tells us, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you and me. Now, in verses 15 to 17, another reference to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. We studied this last night. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He reinforces the fact that the forgiveness of our sins is intimately tied up with the death of Jesus. So verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So Christ's perfect sacrifice calls from the Holy Spirit a reminder that the new covenant promises God's work to be internal, not external, will give knowledge of His will and the assurance of forgiveness. So Christ's perfect sacrifice removes the need for any more sacrifice. Forgive my being maybe less than sophisticated at this point. But I think when the writer was saying this is that he said, I hope now these readers get it. Do not go back to the Old Testament sacrifice, because Christ's perfect sacrifice removes the need for any more sacrifice. And to that you and I say a holy amen. And it was for you. It was for me. Never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Never lose sight of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, it is at this point that I must tease you a little bit about tomorrow night, hoping that you'll come back. The first section concludes, in my view, with verse 18 of chapter 10. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And beginning with verse 19, he now is going to move to another subject, an important subject. Remember, the first half of the book had to do with the preeminence of Christ. We've taken a look at eight contrasts demonstrating the infinite superiority of Jesus, the Son of God. But what about my response as a believer? He's going to challenge these readers now as he begins section 2, an abbreviated section that goes through chapter 13, except for the benediction at the end of chapter 13. And here he emphasizes the practice of the Christian. What my response ought to be. And he's saying, really, that the only legitimate response that the Christian should make and can make is wrapped up in three words. Beginning in verse 19 through to the end of chapter 11, he emphasizes faith. And we're going to be taking a look at that in depth. Chapter 12, he emphasizes hope, and he closes the entire epistle out with an appeal about love. The doctrine always is followed by duty, or to put it another way, in the first part of the book, you have the exaltations of Jesus. In the light of all that He is, what are my obligations as a child of God to that to which God has called me by His grace? And we're going to examine this tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we rejoice and praise You for Your faithfulness to us, weak and sinful as we are. By grace You have saved us. Thank You for giving us Jesus. Today, the name of Jesus is being ridiculed, mocked, blasphemed, but You have given Him a name that is above every name. And we are reminded from the Word that even those who mock Jesus someday shall bow, because to the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Help us never to get over the wonder of His sacrifice for us, the wonder of His resurrection. And thank You, Father, for paying it all for us. And all God's people said, Amen.